And I don't want to be all sentimental here, but this will be my last series as your pastor. Doesn't mean it'll be the last series I ever teach, but it will be the last series I'll be teaching as your pastor. Now, we just completed a series on doctrine, and the title of that was Does Doctrine Matter? And I believe that we've come to a conclusion, if you have and I have, that yes, doctrine does matter. And coupled with biblical doctrine comes biblical power. And our passage of scripture that we read for our last series is goes something as they were astonished at his doctrine, for his words had power, or they had authority. Now, that is making reference to as he spoke. But I want to challenge us tonight as we look into this, as we get into this series on the power of the Word. The power, the Word of God has power, and the Word of God has authority. And we're going to get into this. And when we look at the Word of God and we look at the Scripture, the Bible is a book. It's one large book that contains 66 books. So you could say it is 66 books within a book. It has 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, 783,137 words, and 3,116,480 letters. It took me better part of 6 months to count all of that. I'm just joking. Thank God for the internet. Could you imagine what we would do now if we didn't have Google to figure somebody figured this out. But when we look at the Word of God, it was written over a period of about 1,500 years. And it was written by some 40 different authors. It was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament is Hebrew, and the New Testament is Greek and Aramaic. And yes, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, is inspired by God, and it is a complete historical guide. I've said this many, many times, that the Word of God is really, in essence, a historical account of God and His relationship with humanity. And it covers 1,500 years. It's a living testament to the relationship with God and with man. Now, when we read our two passages that I would like to have selected for this series is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where this states that the Word of God, it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of the discerning and thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you look at this, a two-edged sword was a sword that the Roman Empire, I think actually the Grecians might have developed it and the Romans perfected it, but it was a sword that could cut either way. So it didn't matter which way you yielded the sword, whether you were right-handed or left-handed or you were swinging inwardly or outwardly, no matter what you hit, it was going to cut. And the Word of God can be just like that as we read it, as piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit. That's a challenging thought tonight to say, okay, what's the difference between my soul and spirit? And the intentions, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But the Word of God can pierce that, and it can cut that and divide it. We also look into 2 Timothy. This is Paul's writing to his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, reading out of the NIV. It said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. That's what we're doing tonight. We're teaching. It is useful for rebuking. Hopefully we won't be doing any rebuking tonight, but maybe perhaps as a parent you've used the Word of God to correct your children. It's used for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God, it's God-breathed. It's all Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that we can be thoroughly equipped to do good work. So we're going to start this series off in kind of an unusual spot. We're going to start it off in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. And I've chosen this as a starting point because I believe that this reflects very close to where we are today spiritually, as a nation, as a world, as well where we are culturally as a nation and in our world. And here in the Bible, Jeremiah, he was a major prophet of Israel. He wrote the book of Jeremiah. He's known for his prophecies of impending divine judgment. Jeremiah was often referred to as the weeping prophet because everywhere he went, he must have been, I don't want to say he was an emotional person, an emotional guy, but he was delivering a very difficult message, a message that was very difficult to deliver, but it was also a very difficult message for the people or the nation of Israel to accept. So the destruction, he was a major prophet. His prophecies talked about the impending divine judgment from God and the destruction of Jerusalem, which was not a very popular topic in his day, and the exile of the people of Judah. And he witnessed all of this firsthand. So this wasn't something that he was telling people that this is going to happen a decade from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now. Even though he was a prophet of God, what he was prophesying and saying was happening around him. He warned Judah, the people of Judah, for many, many years concerning their eventual destruction because of their idolatry and their sin. But he was vastly ignored by the people. And in order to negate his preaching, many other self-appointed prophets began to spring up, and they began to preach that all was peace and prosperity. So here you have the prophet of God, Jeremiah. He's preaching a gloom and doom message, and all of these other prophets are beginning to spring up, and they're preaching and teaching and telling the people that don't listen to Jeremiah, ignore what he's got to say. He's all gloom and doom, and there's actually going to be peace and prosperity in the land. Now, Jeremiah's response to these false prophets is found in the 23rd chapter of his book, where it says in verses 29 and 30, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other." So in other words, only the true word of God has any power, and God opposes men or anyone who simply quotes each other and attribute it to him. So the history shows that Jeremiah's prophecies were indeed truthful. And like a hammer that crushes a rock, the Babylonian army marched in and destroyed Jerusalem exactly as God's word has predicted. Now, this story should be an illustration to all of us here tonight when we are asked about something perhaps in the Bible, and we can look at this unashamed and not afraid and say, because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. I can look at you tonight with a straight face and an honest face and say that in the book of Revelation, there is going to come a time in this earth when this earth is going to be destroyed for its wickedness and for its immorality and for everything else that humanity is puking out. Sin. This world is going to be destroyed. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, because the Word of God tells me so. Now, it's important, as we covered in our last series, that we know where it tells us so. Sometimes we just say, well, the Bible says so. We need to know where the Bible says so. So because the Bible says so, when questions on certain issues are challenged to defend any reasoning, you see, it's not just any knowledge that will result in experiencing God's power. Only the knowledge of His Word can lead a person to the true knowledge of Him and consequently to His power. I see a lot of theologians on social media talking about the Word of God, but you can listen to them talk and they're just talking about it. I can tell they've never experienced it. They don't know what it's like to speak in tongues or been baptized in the name of, they don't know what it's like to have their sins remitted. You say, well, Pastor, are you judging someone? I can tell pretty much by their actions and where they go with their conversations. You see, scientific knowledge or general knowledge isn't going to do it. Knowledge of various religions won't get you there. Studies about God, Christianity, or theology can't provide the experience of God. Only knowledge that is based on God's Word will produce a genuine experience of God and His power. And the reason for this is that the power of God is revealed and experienced in His Word. We're talking about the power of the Word of God. The reason for this is that God's Word is anointed and it is powerful. And to know His Word is to know and experience His power so that we can know what to look for in God's Word. So when we look at, well, where do we start? How do we get to being able to allow the power of the Word of God to flow through our lives? Well, we can start with that God's Word has the power to reveal. I think this is probably the starting point of all relations, any relationship that we have with God, and accepting and understanding is we have to the Word has to reveal. God begins to reveal Himself to us. How many of you, before you experienced, let's just say, Bible salvation as we know it, was God revealing things to you? Maybe you're reading and you're picking up something, rather, no matter what it is, some article, or you get an email or something, and you begin to read it, and there's some spiritual truths to it, and it begins to work in your heart, and it begins to kind of stir up something inside you, and so God's Word has the power to reveal. I love this in Genesis chapters 1 and Genesis chapter 2. I love how the Word starts off. It starts off, in the beginning, God. Right away, in the beginning, the very beginning of His book, His words to humanity, the very first sentence out of God's mouth was, in the beginning, God. So God's wanting to reveal Himself to humanity. And God is saying, in the beginning, it was me. I was there at the beginning. Before all of this came into existence, there was nothing here. Everything was, it was just me. So in the beginning, God created. And understand, the Word of God has the power to reveal to us certain things that we would and could not know in any other way. For example, we know from reading, in the beginning, God, we know how and when the world was created. We understand that in the beginning, God, as he revealed, we understand the reason man is the way that he is. We understand so much about our own nature by reading those first few chapters of the book of Genesis, because we begin to realize that God actually created us and put us on this earth, and he gave us the power of choice. And humanity made a choice, and that choice was a sinful choice. But also in the beginning, we begin to realize and understand the true nature of God. God didn't want to just leave us in our sin and leave us in this continued state of decay. So God began to make, God had a plan. Are you thankful for that redemption plan? Everybody's very quiet tonight. Amen. We also, the Word reveals to us what happens to us when we die. You know, it's very sad. I would really hate, and this is not being judgmental or picking on anyone, I would really hate to be an atheist, because you don't really believe in much of anything. I mean, you're just here, and then you're gone, and it doesn't matter what happens to you after you die, because you just like you're just dead. It's all over with. But I'm so thankful that I serve a God that says, no, death is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. You think about this. We're here on this earth for maybe 75, 80, 90 years. I think Brother Manley lived to be 100. I think he was the oldest member of our congregation. My wife's parents were 97 and 96. Her grandmother died at 103. You know, we have life, but, you know, that is just such a small, tiny drop of what our afterlife, eternity, is going to be. And we look at life and we think, oh man, we got all of this time here on earth. This is just, the psalmist said, life is but a vapor. It's here and it's gone. So we look at human beings. We could study and speculate on all those things for thousands of years, and we could come up with all kinds of theories. But that's what they would just be. They would just be theories, because no one would really know. I was curious. I look into, sometimes I can, as I study, I can like go into rabbit holes. I began to think about this, about speculate on things, and for thousands of years come up with all kinds of theories, and begin to look back and think, and I remember in high school having to study the theory of evolution. Now, my biology teacher, his name was Mr. Burr. He taught in Sun Prairie, and he taught it as a theory. And I was very thankful. I don't know what his religious background was, but he spoke of a higher power, the man upstairs is what he referred to him. I never liked that, because he's not a man upstairs. He's God, but I can understand in a public school setting you probably couldn't say God, but nevertheless, he taught evolution as a theory, and I kind of got curious about this again, and I went and I started to look up Darwin's theory of evolution and how he came up with the origin of the species. And this is a very, 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 very quick, fast track theory of his, but basically he spent some time in the Arpelagos Islands that I believe is off the coast of South America somewhere. And he noticed that these birds, over a period of time, their beaks seemed to change. And depending upon the diet that they ate, so he came up with this whole thing of the origin of the species, that species are evolving. But my only question in all of that was, they still stayed a bird. Did you ever think about that? We don't have any fossil records of anything that was transitioning from one species to another. And I find that amazing, but I don't find it amazing in the sense that humanity, it takes as much faith, hear me now, it takes as much faith to believe in Darwin's theory of evolution that it does to believe in Genesis 1 and 2. You got to have some faith to believe that billions of years ago, for some reason, everything literally, all of these gases came together and they just exploded in this big, huge bang. And all of a sudden, out of that thermonuclear explosion, life was formed. And here we are today. All of these different species and all these different plants. And I can't wrap my mind around how something crawls out of a swamp and it also evolves into an alligator, a donkey, a hippopotamus, an apple tree, a banana tree, sugar cane, and corn. Think about that. And they look at us and say, seriously, you believe in Genesis? You believe in the Bible? Yes. It's a much more plausible. It's much easier for me to believe that something much greater and something much more powerful than just the evolutionary process created all of this. So God's Word, on the other hand, when we look at God's Word, it gives us eyewitness. It gives us truthful, detailed accounts of things about God and human existence that we would never know otherwise. So God's Word has the power to reveal. God's Word has the power to refute. Now, we read this scripture in our opening passage that all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And God's Word is the standard against which all philosophies and all ideas and proposed solutions for the human condition can be measured for accuracy. So if you're studying any other religion and you want to find out if it's accurate, you go back to God's Word, because this is where it all started. You go back to God's Word. If God's Word approves it, then we can run with it. If God's Word rejects it, then God's Word rejects it. Listen, simply nothing we do will make it work or acceptable or make it right if God's Word says, thou shalt not. If it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God's Word says it's wrong. Understand, church, the moral standards and spiritual ideas are always compared to the Bible. Even today, people will always, well, you're being judgmental. Well, that's the Bible. Oh, yeah, the Bible. I watched a street interview of a young man doing street interviews, asking people if they believed in Jesus Christ. And I was amazed at how many people just got belligerent in this guy's face. But the church, the moral standards and spiritual ideas are always compared to the Bible in order to define and judge their value. I want to give you a very simple object lesson that you can use. It's very simple. We don't compare butter to margarine, do we? You don't, right? Come on, you could be a little more interactive here tonight. How many of you compare butter to margarine? No. So think about this for a moment. You've never heard a commercial. You've never gone to the grocery store and it says this spread, this butter, tastes just like margarine. Have you? It's never that way. It's butter is the definitive spread. They even have products that I can't believe it's not butter. Butter. It's not butter. It's not the real stuff. If you want the real stuff, you go into the dairy case. The margarine is in the toxic chemical section. It's where you buy your ammonia and you buy your floor scrubbing and, no, I'm just kidding. You look at the ingredients of margarine and you're like, no, it's not butter. This didn't come from a cow. This came from some tanks over at the Dow Chemical plant. I don't know where it all comes from, but you don't take and compare butter to margarine. It's the other way around. And it's the same way spiritual concepts, principles, doctrine, morality, and godly living are tested by searching butter, spiritual butter, the real thing. This is what everything has to be compared to. That's how we get so far off as a country, as a people, as a nation. Because we're not comparing everything back to the scripture. Because God's word is the standard for comparison, not human ideas or human preferences. The Bible cannot eliminate immorality, but it is the standard by which we judge and prove something that is moral or immoral, worthy or unworthy. So God's word gives us the power to reproduce. We look in Luke chapter 8, verse 11 in the NIV. I'm just reading a very short portion of this. I'm not reading the whole parable. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. So this is the meaning of the parable, summing it up this way. The seed is the word of God. Jesus said that the word of God was like a seed. The analogy was that the word has the power to grow or cause growth to happen. If you want to grow, if you're struggling spiritually, I just want to challenge you in this, okay? If you're struggling spiritually, the first question that I'm going to ask you is, are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? So many people want to meet, and they have all of these various issues. It's like, when's the last time you read your Bible? When's the last time you prayed? Everything, this is about relationship. This is about, if you want the Word of God to have power in your life, then you got to read it. You got to eat it. You got to, well, not physically, okay? You got to read it. You got to sleep it. I mean, it's got to be a part of your life. So the word is planted. The word planted is honest, into an honest and obedient heart can produce physical acts that can be seen and felt. God's word planted into human hearts generation after generation will produce Christians. And the New Testament church, understand something. This church has survived for generations, for hundreds, I'd say thousands of years, because people took this word and lived it and breathed it and taught it to their children so it could be taught to the next generation. We wouldn't have it if that wouldn't have happened. So, folks that lived through the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, all the way up the 15, 16, 17, 18, listen, this word has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. and it has survived 2,000 plus years because of the reproductive powers that is contained in this word. The only actual thing, now think about this, the only actual thing that we as parents can pass down to our children when it comes to our relationship with God is the word. Think about that. You can't pass, when you get ready to pass on, let's just say, I'm just going to pick on Brother Derek over here. He gets ready to pass on. He's aging in years as his children are all gathered around, and he's saying his last goodbyes, and he's saying, okay, I want to give each one of you a little bit of my Holy Ghost. He can't do that, can he? No, because we have to have that each for ourselves. We can't pass our spiritual experience on to our children. We can teach them, but I can't say, okay, I'm getting ready to leave, so I'm going to, here's my Holy Ghost. I need a little bit to get out of here, but you can have the rest. No, it doesn't work that way. What can we pass on to our children? We can pass on our love for this. The word. That's the only thing that we can hand down from generation to generation is God's word contained in the Bible. People die, buildings fall apart, but his word unfailingly produces the same every generation. Christians who want to establish, grow, and protect the church, the body of Christ. Let's all stand. Our musicians can come. I'm sorry, this just snuck right up on me here. I want to close out with this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 2:25 in the NIV. Peter writes this. He says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You were like sheep, Israel. You were going astray. But now you returned. What does John tell us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We need the Word, church. We need the Word. We have to be, it used to be where that, you would, people, as apostolic Pentecostals, we went through that, we're the people of the name. The people of the name. And I'm not taken away from the name. That's, the name is important. But we need to be people of the Word. Because the name is in the Word. Where do you place the Word of God on your list of importance? Your list of priorities. Maybe you're something that you struggle with. I know it's real easy to say, well, you know, yeah, I believe in the Word. I believe it. I believe. But believing it and then acting upon that belief, actually doing something about it, reading. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you here tonight. This is just a challenge. The days ahead of us as a nation, as a world, they're just going to get worse. We're not going to have better. It's we get lulled into this so many times that, well, you know, we got new leadership and all this is going to change, and no, sin, man is sinful by nature. Sin's not going away. It's just going to manifest itself perhaps in different forms, different ways. But it's going to be here. It's going to get worse as we get closer to the end. But I want to challenge us as a church. I guess maybe I don't want to say my final challenge to the church, but we need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word with our families, with ourselves individually. So tonight is our, I can say our praise team. Tonight is Sister Abby. Leads us in worship. I just want us to pray. Say, Lord, I want to recommit my life, my priorities, my families. Because once we get into the Word and the Word begins to reveal to us, and then it begins to correct us, refute us. When it reveals to us, it begins to refute, begins to correct us, rebuke us, teach us, train us. Then, and only then, can the Word begin to reproduce within us. So God bless you. Would you come and spend a few moments in prayer?